Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. Year was 1974, and there was still a boxer hanging around named Muhammad Ali. He had been a prize fighter, but things had changed because he refused to go to Vietnam. He had been stripped of his prize fighter status, and he was sort of hanging out there and I think hungry to get back in the ring and win again. But there was a new guy on the block, a big guy, Big George. Big George had never lost a match. His name was George Foreman, and he was fearsome. He was 6'4", crazy muscular. He would punch. He had a simple strategy. He was so strong, he would punch his opponents, and they would go down on the mat. Simple. Later, he got into more complicated things like electric grills, but that's another story. Back to 1974. Reflecting later on the weeks that led up to the fight between Foreman and Ali, Foreman later reflected that he really didn't do any homework on Ali at all. Why bother? Because Foreman was undefeated. Ali was past his prime. He was 7-8 years older. And Foreman thought, I'm going to fight him for maybe 2 rounds before I just knock him out. And the cash winning in 1974 dollars was going to be $5 million. 2 rounds, $5 million. Not a bad gig if you can get it. So they had this fight called the Rumble in the Jungle in Zaire. Well, the fight began, and as the fight progressed, Foreman threw punch after punch at Ali, and Ali would retreat into the corner ropes and attempt to guard his body while Foreman just barraged him with these crazy, forceful blows, but Ali stayed standing. Foreman's assumptions about the way that the fight would go would prove to be totally wrong. And one of his clues came in the 7th round, much later than he thought either of them would still be there, when Ali leaned over in the corner and whispered to him, "Is that all you got, George?" Over the last few weeks, we've been talking about the path to the cross and Jesus' path of endurance to the cross during Lent, and many of his teachings, which served as a foundation and serve as a foundation for us. They served as a foundation for his original disciples and us today. And we know that many of the things that Jesus said got him into trouble with the religious elites. He had started a movement of renewal and passion for God that was not controlled by the religious elites, the religious powers that be, and there were a couple different sects of them, and none of them liked him very much. What he did and what he said was not under the thumb of the Pharisees or the temple priests, some of whom sound quite corrupt. And the fact that Jesus is teaching, that he hasn't been to Harvard Divinity School or to Princeton or any of the Presbyterian seminaries, or any of the Jewish seminaries of the day, or the schools, the rabbinic schools. He hadn't been to any of those, and yet he has this following. And that really grates on the temple elites and the Pharisees, that he has the audacity to walk around being called rabbi, and he has this following, and yet he's not one of them. And not only is he not one of them, he calls them out for their corruption, for their misinterpretation of the scriptures, for the way that they misconstrued who God was and represented God to the people. So Jesus is truthful, he's prophetic, he's kind and compassionate, he's good, he heals people, he meets people in their place of need and their pain. And in this way, he provides a window into who God really is. And for this, he is rewarded with one of the most brutal forms of execution known to human beings at the time. He is executed on a cross. Now, the Romans, the empire, which was lording it over the Jews, they did the dirty work, the Romans did. But the religious leaders of Israel are behind it because the Romans didn't really care very much about this carpenter rabbi who was they thought was a rabble-rouser, but it was the religious elites that handed him over and got the Romans to put him on the cross. Now, that's part of the intrigue and the drama that's going on at the surface level, If you're a spectator in Jerusalem, you're seeing part of this unfold if you're paying attention. But something else on the theological level, on the spiritual level, is going on behind the scenes. Even as these religious leaders are working to destroy Jesus, God is working on using this event to transform history. And that has to do with what happened on the cross. What happened on the cross? Now, we have a couple Bible and theology geeks with us this morning, maybe not many, but for those of you who are, I want to rehearse some of those to make sure you get that content. If you're not one of those people, just hang on for a few minutes. I'll be back to pick you up in 30, 60 seconds or so. Don't go anywhere. But there's a lot going on culminating in the cross. We can think of Jesus's covenant, God's, Yahweh's covenant with Abraham, which was to bring the blessing of God to all the nations. That never happened. But Jesus' death and resurrection will bring blessing to all the nations, including people like me. I'm not Jewish. I'm what the New Testament writers called a Gentile, but I am grafted in. The covenant of Abraham is fulfilled. I'm thinking also of the covenant with Moses, and I'm thinking about the person, the liberator that Moses was, and how he led the Israelites out of oppression from Egypt. Jesus is leading a new Exodus 2. He is liberating God's people from sin and death and from oppressive religion. I'm thinking of the exile from Jerusalem. When Jerusalem fell and the Israelites went into Babylon in exile, what a horrible, momentous pivot point that was in their history. They were able to return later, but it was never the glory days that it was before. The temple never really quite was what it was. And there was a sense that they had never fully returned from exile into the abundant promises of God. But with the cross, Jesus will allow people to return from exile to God. Finally, I'm thinking of Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah talks about the suffering servant in the latter chapters of Isaiah, the one who will bear the suffering of the nation and whom somehow through his suffering people experience freedom. Jesus becomes that suffering servant on the cross. All this Old Testament history, we're talking hundreds of years, volumes, theologians have written volumes and volumes about all these topics. It all comes to a culmination, to a dramatic conclusion or pre-conclusion, if you will, on the cross. So what now? That's what's happening spiritually and theologically. What about the phenomena that happened on Easter morning? Well, for that, let's go to Matthew chapter 28, where we read, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Just a quick joke, I saw this meme on Facebook. Somebody noted that it was two women that went early in the morning to the tomb, and they said, in honor of our church becoming more biblical, only women will be invited to our sunrise service this year for Easter. Because that is what happened in the Bible. It's two women. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descending from heaven came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards shook and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid. I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has been raised, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has been raised from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him. This is my message for you. So they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them and said, greetings. As they came to him, they took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brother disciples to go to Galilee. There they will see me. So these women go to the tomb to tend Jesus' body. They see an angel instead. The stone is rolled away. The angel's just basically saying, hey, business as usual. Jesus said he wasn't going to be here. He's not. You need to tell my brothers, you know, or Jesus will say later, tell my brothers to go to Galilee. The angel says, look, this is ongoing here, but he's not here. The angel's not surprised. The women, we can imagine, are quite surprised because they know Jesus has died. Why would he not be there? Who stole his body? And then Jesus meets them and they realize, Jesus is alive. Jesus had conquered death. What is that about? Well, later in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 explains it this way. And it's a little theological, but hang with me, it's important. For since death came through a human being, anybody know who that human being was? Where did death come from? Way prior to Jesus. It was a man. His name was Adam. Good. Death came through because of sin and the fall from Eden. Death came from a human being. As all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. So all died in Adam through sin. All will be made alive in Christ, Paul says. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and that at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end of history and time, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed every ruler, every authority. And here he's talking about not just human rulers, but really probably more spiritual rulers. And every authority and power. And the last enemy to be destroyed, he says in verse 26, 1 Corinthians 15, is death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So Christ not only conquered his own death, but the astonishing claim of the New Testament is that he paves the way for death itself to be destroyed and to not happen anymore. That's a pretty mind-blowing proposition when you think about it. How does that happen? Well, Jesus understands something that we don't really know how to talk about in the modern world. He believes as he goes to the cross, I think, that he is going to do battle with the dark spiritual forces of this world, what I will refer to as the powers, capital P. This includes the dark, shadowy figure known as the Satan figure in the Bible, the deceiver and the enemy of God. I think it also includes the powers, sin and death. Sin and death don't have personalities any more than gravity or magnetism have personalities, and yet they affect this world like gravity and magnetism at every turn. These are forces in our fallen world. But Jesus on the cross will transform this. He will confront the negative powers that be, that invaded God's good creation, and this will make all the difference. I was thinking this week about C.S. Lewis's children's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And in this book, there are four children. They are sent to the English countryside to escape the bombing of London during World War II. And when they're in this countryside house, they stumble through a clothes closet, a wardrobe, and they go through the back of it, and there is this magical land of Narnia, where animals and other creatures talk. There are also malevolent forces like the White Witch. And there is also a beautiful talking lion by the name of Aslan, who is a Christ figure in these books. Aslan is mighty and strong, and he is good. The White Witch is terrorizing and dominating Narnia. She wants nothing more to be rid of Aslan once and for all. And after a series of plot intrigues, the White Witch essentially comes to hold one of the four children named Edmund hostage. So Aslan confronts the witch and then speaks to her alone. The children are very worried about what's going to happen to Edmund. And after that conference, he comes back from talking with her and he announces to the children that Edmund will be okay. Edmund will be released. The children don't know how, and Aslan does not want to explain. But that night, some of the children follow Aslan to a clearing where there is a big table. Other evil creatures of Narnia join the witch in mocking Aslan as he surrenders himself to her. They put him on the big stone table. They shave his mane. They humiliate him. They mock him. They ridicule him, and the witch eventually kills and sacrifices him on the stone table. Aslan gives his life for Edmund and all the other creatures of Narnia. The White Witch is very pleased. She believes herself victorious, and now no one can stop her from enslaving all of Narnia, except something happens. They all leave, but then something happens. At dawn, there is a thunderous crack. The table is broken, and Aslan is alive. He is resurrected. Because Aslan agreed to exchange his life for Edmund's, the witch had the right to kill Aslan. Aslan said, "I will exchange my life for his." But she didn't know that such an act of love on Aslan's part would invoke what is called in the book a deeper magic from before the dawn of time. And with that magic, that sacrificial voluntary death itself would reverse the death. There were laws of that land that were deeper and older than death, and those laws were invoked by Aslan's self-sacrifice. So he gave up his own life, knowing that eventually, after suffering and after pain, he would be vindicated. Back to 1974 and the boxing match. George Foreman was not doing as well as he thought. Again, he thought it would be two rounds. It was seven. It was seven going on eight. And over the period of the match, Ali had adopted this strange habit, which everyone found out later was an intentional strategy, later dubbed the rope-a-dope, where he retreated to the corner ropes and took Foreman's blows and pretended to be weaker and more injured than he actually was. So he allowed Foreman to continue to deliver barrages of punches. But then Foreman started getting tired. He started to weaken. His stamina started to wane. And then it came in the eighth round. What Foreman would say later came out of nowhere, the fastest punch he had seen anywhere, a hard right to his face, and the next thing Foreman saw was the mat. The fight was over. Ali had feigned weakness, but what he had actually done was baited Foreman and tempted him to completely exhaust himself. Foreman simply had nothing left, and when the time came, Ali came out of nowhere with an unexpected strength and resilience and finished the match with one blow. Jesus was not boxing on the cross, but like Aslan, he was doing battle with dark powers. He invited the dark powers of this world and the heavenly realms to do their worst. And they sensed this moment of vulnerability and weakness, I think, with Christ on the cross. And they went in the whole week, the process of his false accusations, his beatings, his mocking, the crucifixion. And Christ succumbed to bodily death. And yet, through the deeper workings of God's world, if you will, that process of death was reversed. He was resurrected, and he delivered a blow to human sin and death that had never, ever been seen by being raised to new life. And Paul tells us because of that, we can be raised to new life too. Humanity can be restored, and we one day will overcome sin and death because Christ overcame sin and death for us. So I was thinking in Matthew, the women see the risen Lord. The power of the Holy Spirit is there. They haven't gotten the gift yet, but it's coming. They haven't gotten the presence, but it's coming. And we, too, can experience the risen Christ because of the Holy Spirit that was given to the disciples at Pentecost a little bit later in the story. But in the New Testament, the point is God invites us to join on what is happening next after resurrection. And this is a revolution of love and compassion and justice that is fueled by the power of the resurrection and what is to come. We are called today to live in that the light of that resurrection glory and the power of the Holy Spirit. And I was thinking, what if this is the day where we claim that? What if this is the day where we say, you know that death thing? Like, boy, that's weighty. I mean, we experience, we go to funerals, we see our loved one perhaps, and we're mourning. It makes an impression. What if we realize that's not the end? That there is another chapter. Our beloveds who have gone on to live in God's presence in eternity know that now. We don't know it yet. We only see a shadow of it. But Jesus is tempting us, I think, this morning to understand that because sin and death have been conquered on the cross, a door has been opened. What if we lived in the power of that resurrection? What if today is the day like the disciples at the tomb are transformed at forever? What if today is that day? May we pray. Almighty God, we celebrate the victory of Christ over the dark powers of this world. We celebrate the victory of Christ over sin and death. May we continue the revolution he began that day by living out the powerful life of the kingdom of God as he taught. And may we acknowledge that as he is victorious over sin, that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. He is the one who saves us. Fill us with the power and joy of the resurrection today. Help us to bring it back out into the world with joy. May others see the abundance of your life in our life. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.